week was disturbing in many ways. I felt feelings that I've never felt before as an American. I felt ashamed on Friday, and I almost vomited when I saw the White House lit with the rainbow flag. And not because I don't like people who have chosen a different lifestyle than my own. This country is heading with breakneck speed down the paths of greater and greater depravities. And I will just make it clear, this was just the beginning. Just the beginning. There will be many more things approved and made policy in the name of love and equality. And there will be horrible things done in the name of protecting from discrimination. And I want to make it very clear that in this church, we don't mince words about where we stand on this issue. It would be unloving to do anything less. In 2012, with the clear path of our own state on this issue, the elders drafted a three-page statement laying out very clearly what we believe and where we stand as a church on the topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. That has not changed one ounce in the last number of years, and it will not change because the Word of God does not change. We love the lost. I want to be very, very clear. Heterosexual sin and homosexual sin are abominable before the Lord, and they carry with them tremendous consequences. To call marriage what has been redefined by our cultural tide is exactly what was predicted in Romans chapter 1. The exchange of the glory of God, to worship and serve the created rather than the creator who is blessed forever, to exchange the natural relations of a man with a woman as created and declared good by God, to then burn for one another, men with men and women with women. And though they know that those who practice such things deserve to die, not by my hand, but before the righteous wrath of God against sin that he is so clear about, they not only do those things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This church and the leadership of this church, and I pray as well, every single member of this church will not fall into that category. We do not approve of what apparently 80% of the surveyed in Seattle approve of. Friends, we entered into a new chapter on Friday in our nation, and I am aware that there will be days ahead that are difficult. However, I am so optimistic about the radiance and the purity and the shining light that gospel-believing, faithful Christians will have in an increasingly dark and depraved nation. And so I would challenge and charge you, if you do not have a clear thought process as a Christian from the Scriptures on this, I believe one is laid out in this paper, and I've put a stack back by the Bibles there. So as you go, even if you have read this at point along the way, I think you should refresh your reading. Look up these Scriptures. Don't fall prey to the lie that homosexuality is anything less than what it's called by Scripture, which is sin. It's a sin. Now, that said, the doors of this church are wide open to all sinners. And so we would welcome any and all, whatever sin would define their lives, come meet Jesus, repent of your sins, and live, okay? And that's the statement, that's the clear stand that we have as a church. We will not perform gay weddings. It won't happen in this church, period. It's not going to happen here. That is not being discriminating against a group of people. That is not at all the same as how the church led the movement to end slavery throughout history. And I pray that there will be many churches that rise up to make clear declarations of the same. If, friends, if you are struggling with uncertainty about where you stand on this issue, please come and talk to an elder. Let us encourage you, direct you to where clearly the Bible teaches what this is and what it should be. If you're uncertain about this marriage thing and why would one man and one woman be the only way, well, let us direct you to the Word of God and bolster your confidence in what is true from the Word of God. We're not here to hate people. We're here to truly love people. And we do not love them by ignoring clear warning passages of Scripture that call this into play and condemn it as sinful and wrong. So, that said, I am delighted to be in a church that I'm confident in our stand, and I am delighted in the years ahead to see how God uses our church to shine bright in this county, when I assume all around us there will be increasing compromise. So pray for our president, who led the singing of Amazing Grace the same day that this announcement was made, and cheers, and the White House was lit with a rainbow. I was so troubled by these ironies, and yet God is good, and He is working, He is moving. So let's go to Him in prayer. Ushers, you can come. Lord, our hearts are heavy. This was a tragic week for our nation as we collectively, Americans, through the representation of those who have been brought as a result of the elected officials and the nominating processes and confirmations, Lord, the majority on the Supreme Court decided to make a historic mistake. And our hearts grieve over this. And we are not alone. But, Lord, it feels like we are clearly in the minority here. And yet, we're never in the minority when you are with us. And so we join with those who have come before us and been faithful, regardless of the political climate or the surrounding themes of the day. They were faithful to proclaim and preach and believe and stand firm. And so we pray, oh Lord, make us like them through your grace and your strength. Help us here at Good Shepherd to be a faithful, loving church, one that would love with all grace and truth, a church that would not compromise in fear of whatever might come, a church that would truly express the love of Christ and be faithful to the Word of God. Lord, we're grateful for your many blessings, for the freedoms we do enjoy. We do not take those for granted. We thank you as well for the way that you meet us at an individual level all week long. Father, I lift up Pam this morning, and she grieves the loss of her father, and I'm so grateful, Lord, that you brought her to be a part of this family here so that we can love her and care for her and encourage her through this very difficult time. We think of others, Lord, in our church who are going through battles with physical ailments and the challenges that involves, and we just lift them up before you. We thank you for the successes we've witnessed and experienced even this past week of how you've answered prayers and how you have delivered people from the challenges of the circumstances they find themselves in. And so we give praise to you. Thank you, Father, for bringing Janelle home to us, and we pray that we could be a refreshing encouragement to her soul as she spends these summer months with us. Lord, as we come now to your word, we ask for your hand to be upon us. We ask for your blessing as we read these words. Father, stir in us. Open our eyes to see this truth and to see you for who you are and to glory in the way that you work and the way that you have saved this man. And I pray, Father, that it would be more than just inspirational, but it would be transformational, that we would be changed as we read, as I preach these words today. We love you, Lord, and so we hang on every word from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verse 43 with an unlikely host. You might have noticed I left off with one verse left. I think it's a bridge verse to transition us really into chapter 10. So let's begin there in verse 43. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, we've got to remember that Luke doesn't waste ink. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every word counts. Every verse matters. And why the detail? Who's this guy? Simon. There's a lot of Simons in this time, right? But this one is called the tanner. That gives us an occupation. Well, why that detail? It's a significant thing when you think about who Peter is, a Jew of Jews, right? He is the faithful, obedient, practicing Jew who has been saved by Christ and is now finding himself lodging with a man who is a tanner. It's an unlikely host, an unlikely place for him to stay because of what tanning involved. Think of the restrictions from Leviticus chapter 11 that would go into the practice of tanning and working with dead animals and their skins and all these things. This is what it says in Leviticus 11, 39 and 40. If any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And here's the kicker. Whoever carries the carcass, the skin, right, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Well, what if, in fact, your profession every day was that you were handling dead animals? You would be perpetually unclean every day. By profession, this man was unclean. And yet, Peter goes to stay in the home of a man who was perpetually unclean. That's not what you expect to see as you finish chapter 9. And I believe there's something happening here by God's leading him to be at this house. We know he lived on the sea, most likely away from other people because of the stench. There are dead animals here. This is back in the day. And so there would have been quite a smell associated with this man's house. But here goes Peter, and he's going to lodge with Simon the tanner. So what do we say here? I think preparation is a piece of this puzzle. There's something that happens as he interacts with this man that God begins to do in Peter. And so I think the wheels were spinning in Peter's mind as he stayed with Simon the tanner. There would have been many who would have looked down on Peter for that in itself. What are you doing? Why would you stay with a man who is unclean? I think there's a few other things going on too. From time to time, Paul and Jackie Bauer let us go and spend a few days down at their cabin that's out on the bay there. What do you call it? A sound. And I find it extremely helpful to pull away from time to time. And one of the things that I enjoy doing most there is I get a chair out and I sit down by the water and I just talk to the Lord. Just pray. And process. Do evaluation. How am I doing, Lord? Where are we at? Where am I weak? Where do I need to grow? Do assessing work. How are we doing as a church? Where are we strong? Where are we weak? Where are our blind spots? What are some things that we need to address? And how are we doing with our commission to reach and take the gospel? And spend hours just sitting down there conversing with the Lord, thinking, pondering, and processing. Jesus regularly did this. He would often withdraw to a lonely place and pray and be with the Lord. with his father. And so I think Peter here, it's fascinating that it says for many days he stayed with Simon the tanner, and he's praying and processing. I think to some degree he might be trying to get his mind around all that's happened in the most recent months and years. I think it's a good thing to do. So would encourage you to think about, just in application, there might be times in your life where you just need to pull away. Spend some time, extended time, talking with the Lord, even out loud, praying and processing. I think we see this as something that Peter was doing, and it's noteworthy for us as well. Now, an unforeseen visit. We're going to shift up to Caesarea. Verse 1, I'll read 1 through 8 here. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, just a few notes so you know location where we're at. Caesarea is about 33 miles up the coast from Joppa. So if you go directly north, you're about 33 miles straight up. It was an administrative city, very important, significant city for the Romans. If you think Caesarea, what do you see in that name? Caesar. So this is a name that was given after Augustus Caesar, and it was kind of a headquarters of a lot of the administration of the Roman Empire. So you had a lot of bigwigs, a lot of important folks who lived in Caesarea. Therefore, you needed a significant presence to guard and be stationed there. So we find that Cornelius was part of that group. He was a Roman centurion. Now, a little history lesson here. Century is 100. If you're a centurion, you were over 100 troops. A cohort was made up of 6 100 units. And so you've got 600 troops stationed in Caesarea, guarding and protecting. And one of the 6 centurions there is a man by the name of Cornelius. Now, there's some things we learn about this man in verse 2 that I just want to break out here. First of all, it says that he is a devout man, a devout man, which means he's a man who is not wishy-washy when it comes to his beliefs. He is serious about what he believes and faithful to those beliefs. He's devout, upright. He's a very religious man, you could say. More detail comes, and it says he's a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer in this time was a detail that was given a term that was used to describe those who were not Jews but had become either partial or full-blown proselytes of Judaism. So kind of a convert, you might say, to the monotheism of the Jewish faith. He was active in practicing, I'm sure, the study of the Lord through the Jewish scriptures. He had done almost everything except for a few things, the most important, which was circumcision. And most believe that he was not circumcised as a Jewish proselyte. And that's one of the reasons why they referred to him as a God-fearer. But everything else he was faithful with, probably would have done as much as he could to learn and be taught and to read and to study. He was a generous man. So this was not just word, but deed. He showed his faith with acts of kindness and generosity. He would give to those who were in need. In fact, he was noted for this generosity. It was a pattern of his life, display of his heart. And he was a man of prayer. In fact, we find that in the ninth hour of the day, he was praying, which is a faithful Jewish practice to do. A man of prayer. It's an interesting thing to see descriptions of a man like this. This is what they say in verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. He had a reputation for being a very upright, moral, good guy. At the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as a faithful Jew would do, here is Cornelius. He's praying, and during his prayer comes this angel, this unexpected visitor. And I love this. You think about this. He's not just a soldier of Rome. He is a centurion, okay? No pushover. This man would have been buff as buff could be. He is a man's man. And here comes one of the army of the Lord, okay? This is it. The angel comes, and look at his response. He stared at him in terror. He couldn't hardly move. And most people would fall flat on their face. Woe is me, I'm a dead man. He is terrified. So don't think of a little cherub, little baby angel with cute puffy cheeks, you know, and a little bow and arrow with a heart on it. That is not biblical, okay? We're talking major intimidation factor when this angel shows up. This angel carries the message from the Lord, and he gives them this encouragement. Your prayers and your alms have ascended to the Lord. God has heard your prayers. He is responding to your prayers. Now, this is what you are to do. Send for Peter. Send men and go retrieve Peter. So, he does it. There's no arguing, there's no questioning. He simply does it. He chooses 2 servants, and then he chooses a devout man, one of the soldiers. Now, I think these were chosen messengers. Probably here you see the influence of Cornelius on those around him. The devout man that he chose, who was also a soldier, was probably one who had been influenced by the faithful practice of Cornelius and the servants as well. He trusts them, and he sends them the 33 miles down to Joppa. Now let's go to the next section, verses 9 through 23. The next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the 6th hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And I think I've seen that happen to my son, you know? I've seen that at the table, where all of a sudden, oh, we're losing him, oh! No, it's not a hunger trance, it's something else, but it's maybe attached to the hunger. This is what he saw, verse 11. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice from heaven to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. We'll stop there and move through the rest here in a minute. So here you have Peter on the rooftop. Think you got to picture what he's watching here. He's near the sea. It's peaceful. Probably some nice breeze is blowing. It's around noon, so it might be a little warm, but that breeze is coming off the water, nice and cool. What a place to pray and spend time with the Lord. And as he's praying, he realizes, my goodness, I'm hungry. And so he sends some folks to work on lunch, and as he's waiting, he begins to experience this vision, this trance, and he sees this sheet. It's as if God's tablecloth is falling down, and on the tablecloth, writing it down onto the earth, are all of these animals. And many of those animals are unclean. The kinds of animals that he would have with tooth and nail avoided, even though he might have loved the smell of bacon, he said no his entire life because they were unclean. They were common. And as it drops down, the command of the Lord is, you need to rise, kill, and eat, Peter. Don't miss how absolutely confusing this would have been. This is like the Lord telling you to do something that you have been told by him your entire life is wrong. Wait a second. We don't do that. Lord, what is this? What are you saying here? It's not okay for us. I've never done this. By no means, he responds. This is typical Peter, correct? This is Peter. His response is, oh, no way. I'm not going to do that. What God has made clean, Peter, do not call common. Now, if he just said it once, maybe he would have missed what was being communicated. But he said it again. What God has made clean, do not call common. And then a third time, what God has made clean, do not call common. I think there's an echo here of Jesus' teaching when he declared all foods clean. Remember what he said? It's not what goes into a man's mouth that passes through his stomach and then on out that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart and passes out of his mouth that makes him unclean. But more than that, there's something way bigger happening here. It's anticipating what is about to go down with Cornelius and his friends and his family. And I think the impression finally lands in Peter's heart and he sees, okay. Well, just on the heels of that, verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made the inquiry at Simon's house, stood at the gate. God's timing is perfect. 33-mile journey. They traveled overnight. They got there, had a little rest in time, showed up at just the right time, as God had planned out. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. While he was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Okay, a few thoughts here. He's trying to make sense of this, and then God gives a direct instruction to Peter. Go down and go with these men. Don't hesitate. Well, wait a second. Who are these men? What if they're unclean? What if they're common? What if that goes against everything I'm supposed to do? The command is clear. I have sent them. Take him up to Cornelius. He's ready to hear what you have to say. Wow. And then Peter invited them to be his guests. Okay, so picture this. You've got Peter. He's staying in the home of one Simon the Tanner, who is perpetually unclean, and it's a little stinky there. Now, Peter has guests from a Roman centurion who they've come down all this way, and he invites them to be his guests in a home that's not his. That's interesting. Even more amazing is that he did this at all. He invited them in to be his guests, which includes lodging, eating, right, sleeping. He brought them into this home. This is dramatic departure from the practice of a faithful Jew. You just don't do this. But he did. So he's beginning to believe. He's beginning to see this connection. Now, an uncommon audience. Let's go on. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Just don't miss that. I mean, Cornelius is on fire. He is like, I know this guy's going to come because we sent the messengers and God said this was going to happen. I want all of my friends and all of my family to be here for this. We're going to hear words. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? Let's pause on that just a sec. The welcome party is gathered, and the Roman centurion comes to meet Peter. He comes to meet Peter, and what does he do? In his joy, in his excitement at Peter's arrival, he drops and begins to worship. He falls on his face before Peter. What does this show us about Cornelius? In all of his uprightness, in all of his obedience and faithfulness and prayers, he's looking for something, isn't he? He knows there's something still that he has not yet found. And as he looks, he sees Peter come in, and overwhelmed, he drops and begins to worship him. And Peter rightly corrects him, don't do that. Don't do that. And so they tell him why they're here. Listen what Peter says. This is an amazing connection. This is the vision. This is what it meant, the trance that happened. The sheet was lowered. God has shown me that I should not call any person. Oh, that's interesting. I thought we were talking about animals over here. You see? The bridge. You see how the Lord has worked? He has brought Peter to understand in those three repetitions, I am going to be declaring clean people. Don't you dare call them unclean. And so he comes. I should not call any person common or unclean. And he draws the connection between the animals on the sheet and the people that stand before him right now. So let's read what Cornelius says. In verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, as I was praying in my house, at the ninth hour, behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now watch this last verse here. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. We're all ears, as Ross Perot would say. We're all ears. What you going to say? We're listening. He's got a captive audience. I'll tell you what preacher's thinking, what Peter's thinking. He's thinking this. It's preaching time, boys. Time to preach. This is what we do, isn't it? How many times in a preacher's experience does he have people go retrieve him, gather him in to a group of people and say, hey, what do you have to say? We're ready to listen. Let's go. And so Peter begins to preach. And this is an awesome message that he preaches. Let's read what he says here. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so he gives them, I'm sure that's maybe a condensed version that Luke gives us here, he gives them the gospel, straight down the middle. God shows no partiality. You need to understand this. Just because you're a Jew does not automatically mean you're good to go. In fact, here I am, and I'm preaching the gospel to a whole room full of Gentiles. Now I understand this. And then he makes a Christ-centered appeal. This is who he is. This is what he did. This is what I witnessed. I've seen it with my own eyes. And this is the truth. He is the judge of both the living and the dead. What side of that would you like to find yourself? He will either judge in wrath and condemnation those who are apart from him, or he will judge righteous and faithful for those who are found in him. And then he calls this is glorious. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Note that. Everyone who believes. Paul would add, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, also to the Greek. This is a gospel message that comes in power, ordained by God, brought to the people. And here is the unexpected response. I'm sure for Peter, this was something that just struck his heart. I think at first he wouldn't have believed it. And then as it happened, I think it was tremendously heartwarming for him. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Hey, can anyone withhold water for baptizing from these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. What an awesome thing. Don't miss this. This is as the word is going, as he's preaching these words, as the proclamation takes place. Not, it's not, listen, you got to pray these words. You got to do this. You got to step one, step two. It's just proclamation. Truth goes out and the Spirit explodes on the scene. Faith overflows and sinners are saved. You have the pouring of the Holy Spirit. You have Gentiles speaking in tongues, giving a visible evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in all those in the room. So the baptism of the Spirit, and then you have the baptism of the believers with the water. I like this. Is there anyone here who can hold water back from these people? Any reason here we shouldn't have just a spontaneous baptismal service? Let's go for it. And so they go and they get them baptized, and then he begins to disciple these new believers. How amazing this would have been. This broke all the molds that Peter would have expected. And it was God's gracious plan, even from old. I imagine as Peter began to go back through the Old Testament, these things began to show up. He began to see, even in the call of Abraham, the covenant given to Abraham, you see this show up again and again and again. A few observations here. There's so many things happening. In fact, we're going to deal more broadly with the Gentiles being grafted into the chosen of God next week in chapter 11. But I just want to consider Cornelius, this man. I'll give you a category here. There are good people in this world. There are good people in this world. Not, let me just say right off the top, because if I was out there, I'd be like, oh, Pastor, I'm not sure about that. Listen, anything that is not done in faith is sin. Anything not done for the glory of God is sin. Anything not done according to the standard of God is sin. So when I say good, I don't mean good in that category. No one does good, Romans 3 says, right? All have turned aside. There is no one good, Jesus said, except for God. So don't get me wrong. I don't mean the ultimate of that, according to the scripture. I'm talking about a secondary reality. I'm talking about your friends and your neighbors, your coworkers, who are not Christians, but who are kind, who love their family, people all around us who do nice things, genuine things, real, true, gracious people. There are good people in this world. Now, I'm not saying that because they're good, they deserve heaven. I'm talking about, just generally speaking, there's goodness on display. The people who truly display good are only the believers because they do it for the glory of God. The motives need to be pure and on, but there are good folks all around you. This is the display of what I would understand as the common grace of God. His common grace is displayed in all kinds of things. We believe in total depravity, in that every single person who was born on this earth is depraved. Totally depraved, completely depraved. The extent of their depravity is complete. However, we don't believe in utter depravity of all people. Utter depravity would suggest that all men are as bad as they could be, and that's just not the case. Why? Common grace. That's the difference. The common grace of God was strong upon this man Cornelius. He was a good guy, upstanding, moral, upright, faithful, prayerful, religious. If you don't have a category for quote-unquote good people, you might fall prey, as Kevin DeYoung, I think, rightly puts, to one of two issues. If you don't have a category for good people in this world, you might become jaded to anyone who is not a believer. And you can't ever see something done by an unbeliever as that good at all, or noble in any way. You can become very cold to those things that are done by those who aren't believers, and I think wrongfully so. Someone builds a hospital to help people out, and they don't do it for the glory of God. So yes, ultimately we can't call that good, but there's something there that's good to see, and a Christian should be able to acknowledge that. So we have to guard against that. But I think the greater fear that I would have for us is that if we don't have a category for good people and then we find someone who is unbelievably nice and kind and generous and these things, we might be led to think, well, maybe they don't need Jesus. Maybe Jesus isn't as important for this person. And I'll confess, this happened to me in high school. I had some friends who were clearly depraved, making choices that were blatantly and obviously wrong. And it wasn't hard for me to say, oh, you need saving. But then there was my buddy Trevor. His parents were both teachers. They were in love. They had a great family life. My parents would send me over to Trevor's house all the time with total confidence that it would be good and safe, and there wasn't cursing in the home. There wasn't bursts of anger, and Trevor was the nicest guy ever. I began to not really think of him as one in need of the gospel, like my obvious friends over here needed Jesus. If we don't have a category for good people, we might begin to think, in fact, that good that we see doesn't really require a savior. That is maybe the most fearful for the Christian. Because the reality is that good people need to be saved by Jesus Christ. The quote-unquote good people that you know in your life, upstanding as they might be, are lost and dead in their sins and will perish apart from the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. In our day, sincerity equals safety. If you go to funerals these days, many times you will hear people make much of how they just believed. They were just faithful. They were so sincere. And we know that they're going to be looking down on us now, right? Friends, that is the autopilot belief of those around us. Hey, it doesn't really matter who you pray to, just be sincere with it. It doesn't really matter what you believe in, just be sincere in belief. That's not true. That's not true. You can be sincerely wrong and perish and go to hell. And so the quote-unquote good people in your life that you know, they need Jesus more than ever. The Spirit told me to go with them. Look at this. This is why we know this. In Acts chapter 11, this is what Cornelius describes as his interaction here. Send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message, look, by which you will be saved, you and all your household. The reality is that Cornelius understood directly from the Lord that through the angel that he needed salvation and that there would be one who would come and share the gospel and he would be saved. He needed to be saved. He was a devout man who was unsaved. You see that? You see the connection? You can be religious all you want and be unsaved. You can come to church every single week and not be saved. You could be a good person and bound for hell. Everyone who believes in him, Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins. This is the message by which they were saved. They needed to be forgiven. In fact, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 2, you read at the beginning of chapter 2 that devout men were the audience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 2, this is Peter's message, Peter's sermon. This is how he lands it. Is it, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, O you devout ones. Repent, all you good people. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's basically the same message he preached to Cornelius and all of his crew. Repent. So yes, there are good people, quote-unquote good people, all around us. However, those good people, apart from Jesus Christ, are not saved, and they need to be saved through the preaching and declaration of the gospel. Number three, the angel did not preach the gospel. He pointed Cornelius to Peter. How easy it would have been for God to send the angel that made that guy listen up, straighten up, basically fall dead in place, standing there. Couldn't the angel just share that message? Of course he could have. But that's not the way God has chosen to bring the gospel. The angel came, yes, and he said, go get Peter. He's got a message. So we've got to find a biblical understanding of how God brings the gospel to people. First of all, dreams, absolutely he can do that. Visions, I believe that too. I think that God is free to stir and to reach down and to draw people to himself and show them a variety of ways. But salvation comes through proclamation. So the dream is going to point to a gospel witness. The vision is going to lead someone, if it's of God, it's going to lead someone to a gospel witness. Preacher, someone to bring the message. That is how God has chosen to bring the gospel to the nations. Romans chapter 10. There's no distinction, here's the theme, between Jew and Greek, the same as Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul asks the question, well, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Friends, why do we not sit back and hang out here? Why do we bother to work hard to partner with Janelle and Kathleen and all of these flags and the missionaries that are represented by them? Why don't we just say, Lord, send your angels and save all the people you want? Because God has so ordained that we would be the mouthpiece of the saving gospel. And that if there's a ministry of angels and visions, it's going to always direct it to that point. And so there's an urgency to the gospel. You think about the language that Kathleen is translating to an unreached people group who live and die. You realize it. You see the urgency of the work? There are people on their deathbed who do not have that language accessible to the gospel, and they die and they go to hell and perish. And so there's an urgency to the gospel. We need to reach to the ends of the earth. We don't just sit back and say, it'll all work out. Lastly, the place of prayer. Couldn't help but notice as I just looked over these things again, Cornelius was praying, and so was Peter. Just to notice the place of prayer in the gospel ministry. Tremendously important. If the Lord would find us in prayer, prayerful dependence upon Him, on our knees, together, collectively, on our knees, individually, before Him, what might He do in this county? What might He do through the mission work of this little church? The place of prayer is so extremely important. And so I would just call us as we think to bring some of these things to application today. Be a praying person and watch the power of God show up. He's not limited. He doesn't wait for our prayers to do what He wants. He stirs us to pray so that through our prayers He can show Himself glorious and powerful. Response this morning. There are a lot of ways to apply those observations. But one thing I would just ask is, who are you today in this story? Who are you? Are you Cornelius? Are you the quote-unquote good person? There are a lot of people in our day who go through life and assume because they do this or that, or they don't do this or that, that they're going to be okay. And this text calls out the fact that if you do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you're not okay. Even the good guy needed to be saved. Are you in that category today? Do you need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus as your Savior? Is He calling you today like He called Cornelius? Maybe you're here and you find yourself on the other end of this equation. You feel like you're Peter. And as I've preached today, you've thought of a person over here and someone over here, and they're kind of like Cornelius. They're pretty good people, but they don't worship Jesus. They don't know salvation through Christ. They haven't repented of their sins. And you feel like maybe God is saying, you need to be like Peter. You need to go, and you need to speak up. You need to bring them the good news of the gospel. Maybe one of the ways to put this sermon to work is to jot down two or three names and say, okay, Lord, I'm at least going to begin praying about these people, these good people that I know that aren't Jesus worshipers. And I'm going to begin praying. And then, Lord, lead me in power at the right time to go and speak and proclaim. Let's pray. Lord, You are the God over all things. And in Your good and glorious plan, You have ordained that here we, the Gentiles, for the most part here, would have the honor, the absolute amazing grace to be called sons and daughters of the Most High through Jesus. We thank You for this great salvation, and Lord, we know that there is no one good but You. And so ultimately, we all find ourselves in the same place. Religious performance isn't enough. Reading our Bibles, attending church, being good people, trying to do our best on our own, all of it falls short. And so we look to you, Lord, and we're so grateful for your gracious gift of Jesus, the man who never sinned, God in the flesh, the perfect one who lived and obeyed and laid down his life to pay for all of our sins, to give life in his name, Lord, that he rose from the dead after 3 days. And then he commissioned these men to go just like he's commissioned us this morning. We thank you, Father, for all of those things. And I pray for any of those who would fall into the camp of quote-unquote good people today. Open their eyes that they would see the reality of their need for you, that they would, like Cornelius, in faith and joy, gladly repent of their sins and trust you as Savior and Lord. And Father, stir those who, like Peter, find themselves with, I'm sure all of us could find a list of friends and acquaintances and neighbors, maybe co-workers, who are in the category of good. Make us bold to love them, Lord. May they never look at us someday and say, why didn't you tell me that I wasn't good enough, but that Jesus was the only hope? Help us to be motivated, to be bold, to take opportunities this week. And Lord, make us a people of prayer, we pray, for your glory and the joy of the nations through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.